Can you hear me okay, everybody? Okay. Yeah. Okay, we're going to go back to Joshua chapter 19. And again, this is the continuance of the allotment of the land as the children of Israel went into the promised land. And we talked about Judah last time we were together. This week we're talking about a different tribe, the tribe of Simeon. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "The second lot came out for Simeon. For the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. And they had their inheritance, they had in their inheritance Beersheba," which is Sheba, and Molada, Hezar, Shul, Bala, Ezem, Eltodad, Betol, Harmath, Ziglag, Beth Markaboth, Hazar Susa, Beth Laboth, and Shah Ruhin, 13 cities in their villages, and Rimmon, Ether, and Ashan, 4 cities in their villages. And all the villages that were all around these cities, as far as Baalath Beer, Ramah of the south, was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Simeon according to their families. The inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. Let's ask God's blessing upon the lesson tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be able to come and study your word, even the Old Testament here, Lord, where there are things that are even hidden within, Lord, these paragraphs, Lord, that we may not even consider unless we study them. We ask, God, that you would reveal them to us, Lord. It's only by the power of your Spirit that we can bring these out. And God, we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Lord had given to Simeon an allotment that was surrounded by the land given to the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah being the most powerful tribe, something interesting happens here. Over time, essentially, Simeon all but disappears, kind of becomes assimilated within the tribe of Judah in the allotment of their land. But as you read history, in particular the history of Israel, it's evident that Simeon was swallowed up for reason. There'd still be Simeonites in the land, but their territory would become pretty fuzzy and unidentifiable as far as the borders go. And again, this was something that was prophesied that would happen. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7, this is when Jacob is pronouncing blessings upon his sons. And this is what he says to Simeon. "Simeon and Levi are brothers." And this is what he says next. "Instruments of cruelty are they in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And of course, that is exactly what happened. As Jacob pronounced a final blessing upon his sons, he declares that because they were instruments of cruelty, Simeon and Levi both would have no inheritance in the land. Levi, because he was of the priestly, you know, lineage. And of course, Simeon, we know he was, his inheritance was within the tribe of Judah. This was all in reference to Genesis chapter 30. If you remember when Dinah, who was the sister of these boys and of the 12 brothers, basically, who eventually would become the 12 tribes who would inherit the land. Dinah was raped by a man by the name of Shechem. And Jacob didn't seem to do anything about it this initially. And perhaps it was because this man had came to him and repented and he desired to marry the daughter afterward. So angry was Simeon and Levi because this man had done this. They didn't take into account that this guy was potentially a brother-in-law to them. They took matters into their own hands, and after he wanted to marry her, he came to the brothers and father and says, you know, I want to take her as my wife. And they said, okay, you can do that, but you've got to do one thing first. Does anybody remember what that was? They had to be circumcised. Well, it was not only Shechem, but it was all the men of their city, of their village. And they were all circumcised. So you can imagine they were all very sore, could not walk or move. I've heard that circumcision is no big deal for a baby because they, I don't know. They're too young to remember it or reason. But it certainly is when you're older. It can be very, very painful. And while they were recovering, Simeon and Levi unsheathed their swords and they went in and they killed all the Shechemites. And of course, when Joseph or Jacob realized that his sons had done this, do you remember what he said? You've caused me to bring a reproach in this land. In other words, you've caused me to stink to the high heavens, you know, because of what you've done. That's why he said this on his deathbed. It was his appraisal of Simeon and Levi. It's evident that he was not happy with his boys and what they did. And the reason why is because this man literally sounded like he repented and he was willing to make it right. But they took it all into their own hands. Now, what does this mean to you and I? What is the faith lesson here for us? I believe there is a faith lesson here. I believe that when we as Christians resort to retribution for wrongs done to us, we also can, for all practical purposes, become instruments of cruelty. You believe that? And it may be simply destroying someone's reputation by our words. But words can certainly be just as sharp as a sword when it comes to hurting somebody. When we decide to take things into our own hands and forget that God may be working things out in an individual's life. And, you know, we've got to remember the Bible says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We could end up destroying what faith may be planted in their life. Because this man apparently sounded like he was willing to take on the faith of the Jews by being circumcised. As a result, we end up bringing a reproach upon the Lord, as these men did to their father. And people see and they say, man, if that's what a Christian is, what do I want to do with that? That's why it's so important for us as Christians to make sure that our testimony to those who are outside is perfect, spotless. Because we don't want to bring a reproach upon the Lord. And it can cause us to lose our reward and our inheritance to be diminished. Remember the verses of scripture we talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15? Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Now, notice Simeon and Levi, though they thought they were doing the righteous thing, they were diminished when it came to receiving their reward. And their identification actually became one with the tribe of Judah. And the same is true with us. We may be diminished because of what we have done, and we may lose reward, but as long as we are in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved, the Bible says, who is of, what? The tribe of Judah. You see, they are identified in Judah. And that's what that all speaks about, Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Now, I'm going to skip forward a few verses because basically those verses have to deal with the allotment of the land, different cities and what have you. And I don't want to go through that because, you know, I want to get to the meat of this. But in verse 10, it comes to the next tribe. The third lot came out to the children of Zebulun, according to their families. And the borders of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Now, Zebulun was given an area north between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, in the mountainous area there. This was also in fulfillment of the prophecy, because in Genesis 49, Jacob also said to Zebulun, "You will be a haven for ships." And that's indeed what happened. Off to the coast of Lebanon there, you know, and it's all mountainous in there. There is a beautiful coastline there. And a lot of Bible stories, especially as you see in the book of Acts, take place here. And I believe there is a lot of typology here. I believe these tribes speak of you and I in the Spirit-filled life and our experiences, that many Christians, the different way they experience the Spirit-filled life. And what does this mean to us? I believe as believers, we are to be a safe haven for people who are tossed to and fro by the seas and the winds of the seas of this life. And people are looking for safe haven, but they're never going to find it until they find it in Jesus. He is our safe haven. He is our place of rest. And we are to be lights in this world, the Scripture says. We're to be like a lighthouse, beckoning people, like a lighthouse does a ship, to find rest and safe haven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 107, verse 23 through 31 is an interesting verse. It says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises a stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down into the depths, their soul melts because of trouble." How many of you know the Bible says that in this world you will have tribulation? But that is part of our perfecting process. "They reel to and fro, they stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wits' end." You ever been there? A lot of times people won't seek the Lord until they get to their wits' end. "And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble." What does He do? He brings them out of their distresses. He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm, and so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, and He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. I'm convinced that if we would take the time to recognize the power and the authority of our God even before the trials begin, there's no need to go through those trials. But I believe the storms of life are to keep us close to Him. Amen? And that we can experience His power in our lives. The Bible says, when a man's ways please God, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what we have to remember. It's better to be in that place of continually keeping your eyes up on the Lord than being in a place where you are like that ship on the sea and there's a storm that's tossing you to and fro and you're at your wits' end. Then you call upon the name of the Lord, which you should have done in the very beginning before you even left port. Do you see what I'm saying? Part of living in the promised land, that Spirit-filled life, is not only recognizing that fact, but also recognizing the fact that in the Spirit-filled life, we're to be a lighthouse pointing people to that safe haven. When people struggle with issues and when people are in trouble like that, as a Spirit-filled person, someone whom the light of Jesus can shine through, we're to guide people safely into that harbor, amen? Into that relationship with Jesus. Let me show you interesting proverbs here also. A lot of people might just overlook this and say, "Oh, well, this doesn't have a lot of meaning to me." But I want you to consider a moment what these scriptures have to say in conjunction with other verses of scripture in the Bible. It says, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air." Now, do you remember the book of Isaiah? How he wants us to mount up with wings as eagles. Amen. "The way of the serpent on the rock." The Bible tells us He wants us to be wise as serpents. And who are we founded upon? Jesus Christ, the rock. "And the way of a ship in the midst of a sea." And that's what we're like. We're in the midst of the sea, and there are storms at times. But as long as we keep our faith and our trust in the Lord, will be seen into our desired haven. And then, of course, it says, and the way of a man with his virgin. Can you think of what this speaks of? The Bible speaks of Christ and the church in the marriage relationship. You see, this is what we have to comprehend and understand. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. In the sea, there's calm waters, but in the sea, there can be storms. But it is the experienced helmsman who can guide that ship safely home. Amen. The one that knows when he looks up into the weather and he sees a storm to stay in port. How many times people have gotten in trouble just simply because they did not stay home? They didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. Amen. So consider that we are like the ships of the sea. Now, verses 11 through 16 again are describing the allotment of the land. So we move to verse 17 as it describes the fourth lot, and it came out to Issachar. For the children of Issachar, according to their families. Like I said, each tribe tells a story. Issachar was a region south of the Sea of Galilee. And there is a magnificent valley. It's kind of southwest or south north to this Sea of Galilee. And this valley is called the Valley of Jezreel. And this means God soweth. How many of you know that the church is called God's field? Amen. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. So it uses those allegories to describe us. And God has sown within you and I his desire to walk in a place of spiritualness and a spiritual life in which blessings flow. God calls Issachar to go to work in the valley and produce much fruit. You see, it was a very fruitful valley. God has called us to do the same, produce much fruit. And he's the one who has saved us in this earth, and we are to produce the life of Jesus Christ so that others might know him also. That's the Spirit-filled life. Now, because the time was coming that this same valley of Jezreel would not be called by the name of Jezreel, but rather the valley of Megiddo, a place of judgment upon all who reject him. If you're familiar with Jude chapter 14 and 15, it talks about when all this will take place. It says, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convince all of their ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see, the whole problem is their ungodliness. And we know that the valley of Megiddo is also called the valley of judgment, in which the Lord is going to come and he is going to determine judgment upon all the wicked. The Bible says that there will be blood to the horse's bridle. Now, a lot of people have looked at that verse of Scripture and thought that, well, that means that the blood would just literally be like a river flowing. Like, it's more like the fact, if you ever rode a horse through the mud and what have you, the blood ends up on its breast to the bridle and stuff. But there will be so much carnage. Literally, that's what it will be like. You see, it's what it talks about. Now, verse 24, as we move on forward, it comes to the fifth lot, which came out to the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families. Although Asher does not go down in history as a real prominent or important tribe, there is one specific mention of Asher that really stands out. And it relates to the story of Jesus as a child, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. And it was there that there was a woman in the temple who recognized him immediately as Messiah. And Luke identifies her as a woman by the name of Anna, and she was of this tribe, Asher. Now, I find it interesting that it wasn't the strength or the might of an army or the deeds of any people that caused the tribe of Asher to be uniquely known. You know, it was an 84-year-old woman It was the spiritual sensitivity of this woman who brought notoriety to the tribe of Asher. Just some interesting thoughts. Now again, 25 through 31 is again speaking of the different places that the tribe was to inherit. Verse 32 comes to the sixth lot. The sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali, for the children of Naphtali according to their families. Now the inheritance of Zebulun and Naphtali is called the Galilee of the Gentiles, according to Matthew 4. And throughout Israel's history, Zebulun and Naphtali were always being beat up because of the armies that were coming in against the whole nation of Israel. They would come from the north. And these armies were the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greek, the Persians, the Romans. They all came from the north when they attacked. And consequently, Zebulun and Naphtali resided in what was came to be known as the Galilee of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles would ultimately reside there. And for the most purposes, it's seemingly they would be the one that would control the land. Isaiah prophesied that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali would see a great light. Do you recall that? Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. A people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. See, those who were depressed and in bondage, they were a people who were looking for Messiah and couldn't wait for Messiah to come because the darkness was so great because of the Gentiles. Interestingly enough, it was here that Jesus based his ministry. He spent virtually almost all of his time there, except when he traveled to Jerusalem and when he traveled into Samaria. Now, Galilee, you might say, was in darkness, and you might think that you're feeling the same kind of darkness today. You're depressed and you're beat up. You might feel like I'm like that tribe of Zebulun, that tribe of Naphtali. But if you're that kind of person, I believe the Lord would want you to know that you're especially the one that He wants to visit, just like He did these tribes. If you're in that place of being wiped out and in darkness, I think it's important to remember what Micah said. Micah 7 and verse 8. It says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Amen. So lift up your head. Lift up your head. And again, we pick up again in verse 40 through 48. The seventh lot came for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, and the territory of their inheritance was Zorah, Eshtaol, and Shemesh, Shalebian, Ahijilion, Jethla, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Eltika, Gibbethon, Belath, Jehud, Bin, Barak, Gath Rimon, Mijagarn, and Rakan, with the regions near Joppa. And the borders of the children of Dan were beyond these, because the children of Dan went up to fight against Lishim and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and took possession of it and dwelt in it and called it Lishim Dan after the name of Dan their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families, and these cities with their villages. Now, what happened with Dan is that they didn't go and possess the whole thing. They actually went to another place because it was too hard for them. They were to settle in a place near Joppa, this place near Joppa, of course, where Simon the Tanner's house was, you know, where Peter was that one day when the Lord gave him that vision. And it's really a part of what is now modern-day Tel Aviv, on the southern, nearest, on the coast of the southern Israel. And the question is, why did they go north? Because that southern region was just too hard for them to control. They left the region which they were assigned, and they went forth because it was easier where they were actually going to settle. And at least so they thought. Eventually, and it was in the northern part of Israel, in the mountains there, they fell into idolatry. Remember the story of the golden calf that Jeroboam made for them? Was it Rehoboam? I can't remember. Rehoboam or Jeroboam made for them this golden calf to worship. It was after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, wanted to roughshod over the people. And Rehoboam took the 10 tribes with him, and he set up a golden calf because he was afraid that the tribes were going to return back to Jerusalem and be under the control of the king. And he said, "This is your God," as he sets up this golden calf. And as a result of that, they were attacked constantly throughout Israel's history. And they find themselves in an infinitely worse situation than if they'd have just gone where they were supposed to go. Now, I believe that we find ourselves in the same situation many times in our lives because we don't stay where we're supposed to be. God has called us to a certain place, and we get out of God's will and say, "I'm going to do it my way, God." And that's when we find ourselves in trouble. But you know, the Bible says, "Were you saved doing such and such thing?" It says, "And you care not for it." But it said, "Rather use it for the glory of God." And so often, "God, I want more. I want to do this. I want to. When it should be, "Lord, I submit myself to your will." Verse 49 through 50, it says, "And when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to the borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. And according to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnah-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city to dwell in it." So we see that it was only after everyone else has been assigned a section that Joshua claimed his territory. Timnah-Serah, because it was in the hill country. And it was kind of similar to what Caleb's territory was. It was a tough assignment. Remember Caleb, it was a mountainous area with giants. Philippians 2 tells us that we are to have the same mind as Christ, who came in humility and gave him up all his rights to die upon the cross in order to provide redemption for lost sinners like you and me. Timnath-Serah literally means abundant portion. Because abundance is always found when we lay down our rights. It's the hard stuff that brings abundance. It's when you roll up your sleeves and put your hand to the plow. It's when you get involved and get engaged that you find abundant life. The abundant life is found walking in the Spirit, seeking the kingdom first, taking on the territory that you've been assigned, and not giving up, not desiring to be somewhere else, not desiring somebody else's. Joshua claimed Timnath-Serah as his own. And yet we see that Jesus took on an infinitely tougher assignment, which was he took on our salvation. Amen. And now he sits above all, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of all. But it wasn't until he secured our salvation and what he's given to us. You see, all of this speaks of the Spirit-filled life that God wants to bestow upon us abundantly. But we've got to take possession of it, you see. And we've got to use it the way that God's called us to use it. That's what we have to recognize from this teaching, I believe. Are there any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer? That ends